the request that Jesus didn't grant. That's the thought we want to pursue this morning as we look at Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. The request that Jesus refused to answer. We're often told that God will give us anything we want. I think this is a part of the heretical prosperity gospel that has been so popular for the last 20 years. And I agree that Paul did say in Philippian letter chapter 4 and verse 6 that be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your request be made known unto God. I've heard people describe this statement or this particular verse of Scripture as a signed blank check, so that you fill in the amount or you fill in the desire that you have and God will grant it to you. The book of James clears up a lot of this as far as I'm concerned. We understand that if we ask, we will receive. If what we ask is in accordance with the will of God, if it's in accordance with the plan of God. You know, God is not going to grant requests that go contradictory to his will or to his plan. He said, well, I'm going to make a prayer request and I know God will answer it, even though if he does answer it, it'll be contrary to what the Word of God teaches. We know better than that. But I think there are people who make that strong suggestion, or at least leave that impression, that God is our Father, God is our grandfather, and he just wants us to be happy. And so God will give us whatever it is we want, like a spoiled child, so that we can be happy as we live here on earth. That's really God's plan, is to make everybody happy and to give everybody what they want in life. And I'm grateful to God that that isn't true. James and John made a request to Jesus Christ. They said in verse 35, Master, we would that you should do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And in our language, the word desire has a strong connotation, and indeed it is borne out by the word that's translated desire. It means a longing, a yearning, but especially inward passion and mental desire. In other words, this was something they had thought about for some period of time. This is no request that's made impetuously. They had thought about it. They had seen all that it involved. They were motivated. And the Bible tells us that they expressed to Jesus what they had mentally decided and what their hearts had come to desire. We want you, they said to Jesus, to grant us a special request. Now, as we look further into this request that they made, there are two possibilities. Number one, the mother of James and John had seen many things developing, and she decided it would be good for her sons to sit on the right and left-hand side of Jesus. Or James and John, and this seems to be a better interpretation, that James and John had decided this would be something very advantageous to them, and so they asked their mother to ask Jesus. He said, well, it doesn't say anything here at all about the mother being involved in this, but in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these two these my two sons may sit the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. So these are synonymous circumstances, and the mother was involved in it. But whether she thought up this request and then suggested it to the sons, or whether the sons worked it out and then suggested it to mom or not, I really don't know, but I know that sons are prone to get mom to ask for us. Well, a stone silence, but anyway, total absence of amens. But I'm not condemning either circumstance. I'm just alleging that these are the same circumstance that Matthew writes about and Mark writes about, and it has some bearing on this a little bit later. When they made this request, give us what we desire. And they're not talking about, let us just think up all the 100 things and sort of give us 7 wishes, but they have something specific in mind. So they said, Lord, we've got something on our heart and on our mind that we'd like to ask of you. And Jesus said, what would you that I should do for you? What exactly is it that you want me to do? And they gave him the specifics, as we read in verse 37. They said unto him, grant unto us. Grant, again, is a word that carries with it an indication of being freely given, and that's exactly what it means. Give us freely, give us this unforced, yield or commit to us this thing that we ask. It has an importance. It isn't just hand something over, but it means you think about it. And then when you think about it out of your grace and out of your own intelligence, then commit and yield to us the thing that we're asking of you. And here it is, that we may sit one on the right hand and one on the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Now, this isn't heaven. It isn't saying, now when we all get to heaven and we're sitting in heaven in our big chairs and we're all enjoying the view from up there, that we just like to sit one on the left, one on the right side of you, whichever one you choose be fine with us, because we'd enjoy that proximity to you, the King of Glory. No, he's talking about the millennial reign. He's talking about when Jesus Christ sits in the throne of his glory. Read again in Matthew chapter 19, and you'll see that this is specific. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Also, these people had been with Jesus when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glorified, or he was transformed, and he became a creature of brilliance that it seems it was impossible for them to describe. There was a shining brilliance about Jesus. He was metamorphosed before their very visage. And so they understood something of this glory that Jesus was going to have at some future time. It could be soon, it could be far away, but they knew that Jesus was going to be involved in it. And what had actually motivated them to make this request, it seems out of context almost, but you'll notice in verse 34, when Jesus talked about going up to Jerusalem and the chief priests, the scribes, and him being condemned and delivered to the Gentiles, the very last statement he made theologically was this, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, when you go back to Matthew and look, you'll see that as they came down from the mountain, they were discussing his statements about being resurrected from the dead, and they connected the day or time of his glory with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they understood when Jesus made the statement about being raised from the dead on the third day that this had to do also with his glorification, or a time when he would sit in his glory. They knew that seeing him on the mount had something to do with his statement about being raised from the dead. Jesus questioned them. And I think this questioning was to test their commitment. You know, sometimes we have requests to make of God, and we on the surface see only the good thing that's involved, and we never see the process itself. And the process of having this privilege of sitting on the left hand or the right hand of Jesus Christ, the process is going to be very, very painful and disturbing. Jesus said, "You people don't know what you're asking me." That's the first statement he made. You have no knowledge of what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I drink? Now, here again is metaphorical language. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Now, what is this cup that Jesus is to drink of? Well, in the garden we hear him pray, "Let this cup pass from me." And in the garden, as Jesus Christ looked into that cup, what did he see? Jesus saw what he had described in verse 33 and 34 of this chapter. He saw the scourging. He saw them spitting upon him. He saw the condemnation. He saw the deliverance of himself to the Gentiles. He saw the scourging. He saw the crucifixion. That's what Jesus looked into and saw when he saw the cup and said, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but I understand it's in your plan and it is your will. Therefore, I will follow your plan for my life." And Jesus said, "Now, can you drink the same cup? Because if you decide this is what you want, then it involves drinking the same cup, or drinking from the same cup that I drank from." And then he used another metaphorical question, and he said, "And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." And obviously we're not talking about John's baptism, because these people had already been immersed by John. Jesus had, Peter, James, and John had, all the other apostles had, most of the disciples who were following him had already been immersed in water. So we're not talking about water baptism. We're talking about experience. Are you ready to be immersed in pain and suffering and misunderstanding like I will be immersed in pain and suffering and misunderstanding? Are you ready for that? Can you bear that? And they said, "We can." It's very bold. And I don't in any way doubt their commitment. They did run, however. They were scattered when the sheep was smitten. When the shepherd was smitten, rather, the sheep did. They did scatter. So we don't know exactly what all happened prior to Jesus' crucifixion, but they seem to have been offended by it. But they were anxious. They felt good. They felt confident. And they said, "Yes, we can do that." And then Jesus repeated the statements again. And he did say, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with all that I have been baptized with." And then he made an explanation that I think helped them to understand what he said in verse 38, "You know not what you ask." I think this is the explanation. This is the knowledge that they did not lack. Jesus said, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give." Well, that seems disturbing that there's something that Jesus can't give, there's something that he cannot hand over, there's something he cannot commit at that time to them, there's something that he cannot at that time agree with them about. What does it mean, it is not mine to give? I think it means that it is not mine to give now, because this is a position, or these positions are to be earned, not given. The positions are prepared, but not the people. The word prepared means to make ready. Someone has to make himself ready. They are prepared in the sense that they have been made ready, but the people who are to occupy these circumstances have not yet been chosen, unless they are Old Testament saints. And if that's true, if these positions are for Old Testament saints, then the position and the persons have already been chosen, and it's not for Jesus to give them since they have already been earned. But in Matthew, the 19th chapter, when we're talking about exactly the same situation, Peter had asked, "We have left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Jesus said to these 12 apostles, who are Jewish, of course, and who represent the 12 tribes of Israel, he said to them specifically, "You have left houses and lands, and you've suffered what I've suffered, and I'm going to give you thrones to sit upon. You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus isn't saying you people are not going to get anything wonderful in the millennial reign. In fact, they may have been asking for less than they were going to get, because sitting upon a throne judging one of the tribes of Israel in the millennial reign is certainly a great opportunity for service to God. It is a great reward for what they had done and would do as apostles of Jesus Christ. But anyway, Jesus said, "I'm not going to do that at this time. It's not mine to give." I think he's saying it is for you to earn. And there was response from the other 10, as you might expect. The Bible tells us they were much displeased. It really means they were hurt down deep inside. There was emotional pain. Whether it's disappointment or anger, it just teaches us that there were 10 of the 12 apostles who were deeply hurt by the request of these two men. I don't think it was jealousies. I think it was just they were hurt that there was not time allowed for all of this to sort of settle out and for Jesus to announce whatever they might receive as individuals who had served him in his lifetime. Now, Jesus didn't drop this with that statement, that is, his refusal to accept their request, his denial of their request. The Bible tells us that Jesus then taught them, and I think this is the important lesson for us, more important perhaps than some of the other things that I've brought to your attention this morning, and that is, Jesus now reveals to his apostles, he reveals to his disciples, and consequently to you and me, the horizontal relationship of every disciple who serves Jesus Christ. This is the way it's supposed to be from the viewpoint of our relationship. It is never vertical. That is, this way. Our relationship with one another is always this way. There are no hierarchical positions in the work of God. Never, never look up to a man. Never, never look down on a man. Always look your fellow disciples, your fellow church members, always look them in the eye. That's all any other human deserves. Reserve looking up for God only. You say, but Brother Penn, you're in a pulpit. It's sort of elevated for one reason. So you can see me a little better, and that may be a negative. But so you can hear me. It's not elevating me. It's elevating the preaching of the Word of God. Amen. That's what we elevate in a Baptist church. But you say, what about the word bishop? Does not it imply hierarchy? Why, I've heard of bishops and archbishops, and yes, and they are totally misapplied, totally misinterpreted. I may be an overseer, but we're equal in the sight of God. If I have any power to lead, it is a power that you bestow upon me because of the position that God has called me to. If I try to lead you by bullying you by my office, then I have abused my office. The office I have been called to by God. You have honored His will, and we are equal in the calling, and we're equal in the administration. There are no positions of hierarchical consideration within the work of God upon the earth today. And let me go ahead and tell you something else. If you disagree with me about something in this church, don't be fearful. God isn't going to kill you for it. You ever heard preachers, brother, you know, you disagree with a pastor and you give him any trouble, God will kill you. Why do they say that? It's not true. Well, we go back to that bald head experience, you know, when they were teasing one of the prophets of the Old Testament and bears came out and ate him. And I realize that's pretty serious recrimination, is it not, to be eaten by a bear? I wouldn't want you to be eaten by a bear. But let me tell you something, that is a scare tactic. Pure and simple. You say, well, do you mean I can disagree with you? Absolutely. Well, how are we to settle our disagreements? By the Word of God, not by a high position. That's what I want you to see, that things are settled in a scriptural church, not by a man bullying you about, I'm the pastor. It's settled because men and women who love God and love His Word and love the truth can look at the Bible and find out what the truth is and then love the truth more than they love what they want and agree to be guided by the truth of God and not be bullied by people who claim an authority that God's Word has never given them. You say, what? But I know what you hear preached, and I know what you hear taught, and I know what you hear said, but let's look at the Bible and see what Jesus taught. But Jesus called them to Him and said unto Him, that's a very significant statement, but Jesus called them to Him. Here Jesus sensed that there were 10 of these men who were deeply offended and hurt by the quest of James and John and Mama. They were hurt. And Jesus said, look, guys, come here. Just come over here. Let me tell you something. It's a command, but it's a friendly thing. Just, guys, come over here and sit down and let me tell you something about your relationship with one another. He said, now, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Jesus said, now, when He used this word accounted or translated accounted to rule, has the idea of to think, to have the appearance. In other words, you have seen Gentiles, and you have seen them in their relationship one with another. And as you look at the Gentiles and you observe them, you know that there are people who have the rule over other Gentiles. They are first in everything. They exercise lordship, and that involves lording it against or over anyone. Literally, Jesus said, if you look at the Gentiles, fellows, you'll see them practice tyranny. Now, there's a reason that Jesus uses the Gentiles, because as a Jew, they don't want to do anything Gentiles do. Okay? Jesus said, look, you guys are talking about Gentile stuff. And that immediately got their attention. If some of our dignitaries were in Palestine or involved in the circumstance of the Middle East now, and one of them said to Arafat, said to the Jews right now, well, you guys are acting like Gentiles. That would be a put down. It would be a cut to them. And Jesus said, let's just think. What do the Gentiles do? Well, if you look at the Gentiles, you'll see that there is a lordship. There is a tyranny. There are those who are claiming to be chief and first and to be over the other Gentiles. And what did Jesus tell them? But so shall it not be among you. You're not to act like the Gentiles do. You're not to exercise lordship. You're not to exercise authority upon one another. You know why? You know why? Because none of us are masters. There is not a single master in all of Christendom. There's not a single master that has ever been in Christendom. Because we're all slaves. And slaves don't boss one another. Except one may be given what everybody's supposed to do. You know, he's given the list for the day. But they're all slaves. He isn't set over them to exercise authority over them. And that's what Jesus is telling these people. And let's look at it a little closer. But so shall it not be. A strong negative is pronounced there. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And the word minister is not capitalized. It's the word deacon, transliterates into deacon, diakonos in the Greek, an attendant, a waiter at a table to give service to another. It's not a capital M. You know, we talk about ministering now, and that's good because it means to serve one another. But we have turned it into a calling. Now so-and-so will come to minister in us. And we've got ministers of everything. Probably 300 or 400 different kinds of ministers. Capital M, minister of music, minister of this. And there are no such jobs. There's no such job descriptions in the Word of God. We've invented them. I'm not saying they're not good. I'm not saying we don't have a right to do it, but there's one thing. We don't have a right to make them a New Testament office. And we don't have the right to ordain men into those offices that have never even been suggested in the Word of God. Never even been suggested. But what is anyone in the church to all the other people in the church, but a minister, a deacon, if you please, a waiter of tables, someone who helps other people achieve what they desire to do. You say, well, I'm not a minister. Yes, you are. And I don't know which one I am. Well, we're not talking about you're a minister of music or a minister of youth or you're this minister or that minister, and on and on and on. We just invite them over and over again. And Brother Owen and I had been laughing for quite a long time about, I guess the next thing we'll hear about is a minister of maintenance. You know, to apply to the guy who takes care of stuff. And we'd laugh about the absurdity of such an appellation. And he was visiting in, I believe, Oklahoma City with some of his kinfolk, and they were going into a large Baptist church to worship that Sunday. And he said, Brother Penn, I walked down the hall, and there was a sign over the door that said, Minister of Maintenance. So we quit laughing. I just wonder if the guy's ordained. You know, what, you use a rake and a hoe and ordain him? I don't know what his symbols of office would be. But this is how ridiculous and silly we've gotten, simply because we've taken a word and used it to mean what we want it to mean. We don't have that right. We need to take the Word of God and let the Word of God tell us what to do and give it its true and biblical meaning. And all the word minister means is to be of service to your fellow church member. That's all it means. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. And the word is translated servant. It means slave. You know, see, these are in the same context. They mean the same thing, minister and slave. But I don't hear people saying, well, we need to hire us a slave of youth. I have surrendered to be the slave of music. Now, that implies no pay, no power, no ordained position, you know. But they mean exactly the same thing. But who wants to be a slave? Well, I'd rather be a minister. Guess what? They're the same thing. Minister is not a little notch higher than the slave. They're both looking eyeball to eyeball. Exactly the same thing. And this is what Jesus said. You didn't read this in the handbook on how to administer a Baptist church. This is not written by the experts. This is written by Jesus Christ, the head of the body. And he says, whosoever you will be the chiefest, which means the foremost, the leader, if you please, let him be a servant, not of the rich families in the church, not of the educated families in the church, but let him be a servant of all. Not a slave to himself, not a slave to a few who have power and authority and money, but a slave to all. And then Jesus used his mission and himself as an example. Jesus said, look, fellas, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Now think about that statement for a moment. Jesus did not come to be waited on by a bunch of slaves and flunkies. You know, here's Jesus sitting up real high, and right down at his feet are all these slaves and flunkies bowing and scraping and bringing the pan to wash his feet and all this sort of stuff. Jesus said, that's not why I came to earth. And look, I know that's why some people do what they do, so they can be waited on hand and foot and admired by all the subhumans that are out there. And the subhumans to many preachers are all of you who are sitting out there while he's up here. You're the subhumans. Jesus didn't have any subhumans. He didn't have any flunkies. Jesus said, I didn't come for that purpose, and I don't want that. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to be a minister, to be a deacon, to wait on tables, to wash the feet of others. Jesus never assumed the big shot position that many men in the ministry, quote, like to assume. I think Jesus dressed like the other apostles, to be quite frank with you. I think they ate out of the same trough, if you please. They were the people who lived the same way, walked the same distance, drank out of the same wells, choked on the same dust. Jesus said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom. That is, my life will be the price paid for letting you out of the prison that sin has gotten you into, for setting you free from the consequences of your life of sin. That's what I came for. And this is just my opinion, but I think all of God's work would be far better off if all of us understood and applied one principle to our lives. And that is, we're all humans, and in the work of God, there are no authoritative figures, just positions to serve.